Because we will be observing the sacrament of baptism this morning, this is a sermon on baptism. Hang on to your seats because we have a lot of ground to cover. This is wonderful, rich stuff today. And I encourage you to pay attention well. I think that you'll be edified and strengthened in your soul as we see God's hand of promise and blessing down through the ages. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. There's a typo in the bulletin. And then Colossians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, that is the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, that is the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Then turn to the right in your Bible over a few books to Colossians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of the word of God. Let us pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to gather this day before you with God's people, that our voices ascend today to the throne of God, mixed and mingled with believers from tribes and nations all over the earth on this resurrection day, the day that Christ rose from the dead, the Lord's day, the day that you've set aside for our rest and benefit, that we can rest our souls in the promises of God. Oh Lord, come today and speak powerfully through the word of God. May Christ, the risen Savior, be here among us, shepherding his flock. Oh Lord, help me today in my weakness as I lead your people and proclaim the gospel. I pray, Lord, that the word of God would go forth with power, that you would write these truths upon our heart, that you would strengthen our souls, that you would help us to believe, that you would forgive us for our unbelief and overcome those areas of our lives where we still hold on to our doubts. Oh Lord, come and visit us with clarity today from the word of God. May Christ be honored in this place today. Bless your people. You know what every single soul in this room needs. You know those who are weak and weary, those who are suffering and are sick. You know those who are wandering from you and need to bring home. Oh Lord, do a mighty work today in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, a young pastor friend of mine in Haiti made plans to come to the United States to visit some churches. He had already bought a plane ticket, but that's not enough to get into our country, at least in the case of Haitian visitors. This young man needed something else. He needed the permission of the U.S. consulate in Haiti. He needed their official approval. He needed a visa to come here. He needed our government representatives at the consulate in Port-au-Prince to say to him, okay, you, Georges Cadet, have permission to visit the United States because we think you'll come back to Haiti. But Georges was not just going to get up and walk out of the U.S. consulate with only that verbal permission. He needed to wait for something else. He needed to wait for proof. He knew he was going to stay there until they placed a seal in his passport, a special signed sticker attached to his passport, which says to our immigration officials when he would land at MIA, Miami International Airport, that sticker, that seal would say, yes, it is true. Georges Cadet has indeed been given permission to leave Haiti and come for a short visit to the United States. We have told him this is true. And Georges would show it then as proof, right there. See, it's proof. This seal is proof. When he was granted the visa by our government all the way home up into the mountains to the Central Plateau, an 8-hour bus ride, he kept looking at that seal because he couldn't believe it was true. He really had finally been granted permission to come here. He wouldn't, you know, rest until he saw that seal in his passport. We're going to talk about seals today, not seals that swim in the water, but a sticker or a stamp or visible sign that proves something is real. The reason we're talking about this is because the Bible reveals to us two sacraments that have been given to believers as signs and seals of the promises of God. Baptism, which we'll observe today, and the Lord's Supper, which we'll observe in a couple weeks on a Sunday evening. There is an outline. I encourage you to follow along. It's on the back side of your evening order of worship, that blue insert. So first of all, what's the big deal with signs and seals? Why do we have them? Why do we need them? Well, it's actually very common in life all over the world, in every single country on the face of the earth, and all down through human history, it's been common to use seals or stamps, signatures, to guarantee the perfect authenticity of a document or a letter or an edict or a command or of currency. Seals come in a variety of styles, right? There's various types of seals used today here in our country and around the world. There's an embossed seal, something like some notary publics use. I guess they used to use it more than they do now. Sometimes used on books or marriage documents or certificates where you slip that paper in a little stamp thing, you know, and you press it and it makes a raised mark on the piece of paper. Schools use that just to verify your report card or official transcripts of your grades. Otherwise, people applying to a higher school could just draw up, so easy to do, right, on the internet, to make a fake record and to submit it That's why most colleges and graduate schools require a transcript to be sent straight from the previous school's record department with that seal on it. There are ink seals or stamps where the document is stamped with an ink stamp and someone signs over that. Someone of authority puts their name over that stamp. That's what's often used in passports when you go in and out of a country. They put a stamp there and then the immigration agent signs his name or her name over the ink. There may be seals these days that are stickers, like gold foil labels. My diploma from seminary and my diploma from college has a gold seal on it written in Latin with the name of the seminary, which verifies, yes, this person completed this course of study. You've seen those when you go to the doctor's office, right? You sit in the doctor's office and there's a framed document on the wall with a seal from the school with their diploma to assure you that this doctor really has the training to do what he's about to do with you. There are wax seals bearing an impressed figure. I remember my sister, my older sister, who was 5 years older than me when I was a little kid. I can remember her having this set of seals for writing letters where you would light this wax stick like a candle and let it drip over the back of the envelope and then stamp it, press it down. Those have been actually used for thousands of years. Like a king would use his royal signet ring and press it into the wax to show his approval of a document. Sometimes wax seals would be attached to a ribbon and wrapped around a rolled up document. And you would know then whether that document had been opened or not, not because the wax seal would be either intact or broken. So what's the big deal with seals? Well, we need seals. They're a confirmation of something being true. And every society of the human race needs that because we humans have this problem called sin, right? Humans lie. We're prone to deceive. And we're prone not to believe. You might say we all have honesty issues. Not telling the truth is part of our sinful nature. It's obvious we're born that way. You don't have to teach little kids to lie or to hide the truth. It comes from within us. They don't need an older brother or sister to say, now here's how you hide the truth from mom. It comes from within them. And when we grow up and become adults, we still have a propensity to hide the truth or to be dishonest. So seals are a way of combating this problem, of preventing people from getting away with dishonesty. I saw in the news just yesterday, two men were arrested here by the Florida Highway Patrol, charged with having counterfeited banknotes and checks and false IDs. One man had nearly 30 separate charges. Somehow he had altered the seals, but it wasn't good enough for the Florida Highway Patrol. Probably stopped an I-75 somewhere. Now he's facing prison time for forgery and probably on federal charges. We need seals because people are dishonest and because we often have a hard time believing something is true. We're prone to doubt the veracity of something. That is, we're prone to doubt that it's really true. You may have seen a cashier at some point in a store where they take out a yellow marker and they run it over a bill to see if that really is a correct piece of money, or they might hold it up against the light to see the watermark on it. Because people use fake money, right? Counterfeits. Seals are used to distinguish false from true. They're used for preventing fraud, to keep people from deceiving others, and to verify or prove the authenticity of a document or certificate or a letter or an order. Now, you may not know it, but seals are actually mentioned in the Bible. In fact, there are seals found all through the Bible. The priests of the Old Testament had gold plates on their sashes fixed with an inscription on a seal, a stamp, which said, "Holy to the Lord." This really is the Lord's servant. He's been set apart for me for this work. Seals could be used in the wrong way. When Jezebel stole Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21, a beautiful vineyard that her husband, King Ahab, could see from his palace. She wanted it for him. She came up with this scheme to get it, falsely implicated Naboth in a crime, set up Naboth as the crook. She wrote letters to leaders and elders of the land, and she affixed King Ahab's seal, the king's seal, to prove it came from the palace. Jeremiah buys a field in Jeremiah 32, and he gets a seal to sign the document to prove its authenticity on the deed of land. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, remember King Darius ordered in Daniel chapter 6, King Darius ordered that a stone be brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and it says the king sealed it with his own signet ring. That means wax, and his ring was pressed upon it, and the ring of his nobles, more than just one, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. That seal was the proof of the king's order, similar to the seal that was placed on the tomb of Jesus by Pilate, proof that he had ordered it secure. The Apostle Paul actually calls believers in the church in Corinth his own seal or proof of authenticity, because people were doubting. They were saying, oh, Paul, you're not really an apostle. You haven't seen you weren't there with the miracles of the Lord. Paul says, oh, you Corinthians, you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, you're the proof that I really have been sent by the Lord Jesus. Now, the reason we're talking about this today is because the Bible teaches that sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism in the New Testament, circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament, these are the visible proof of his promises and his relationship to his people. See, not only do we need seals in everyday life, we need signs. We need visible representations of things not seen. We need signs every day to tell us what's ahead when we drive down the road, to remind us of what's coming on the road ahead. If you're coming up over a hill, to know that there's a stoplight on just the other side of the hill, because we don't have all knowledge, and to point out what we need to know. We also have signs to remind us of what's happened in the past, where you go along, particularly up in New England and places in the South where there's lots of history. There's historical markers of big events, historical events that happened. And this sign marks the place where it happened, in this spot. This is what happened and who was there. So the sacraments are signs, you'll see, a visible representation of what God has done invisibly inside the heart. We can't see it. The Lord's Supper is a visible representation of the death of Christ. We don't see it with our own eyes, but we see the sign pointing to it. Baptism is a visible representation of the washing of the Spirit, because we can't see with our own eyes what God is doing on the inside. So specifically today, how is baptism God's sign and seal? Well, before we get there, we need to ask the question first, what is baptism? Well, first of all, it's a command of the Lord. Baptism is not an option. It's not a tradition. It's not an invention of man. It's an ordinance of the Lord, or a command instituted by Jesus just before he ascended to heaven. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. It's a command to do something to those who are disciples of the Lord. Now, the disciples would not have been confused about the word baptism. Ceremonial washing was already common. Items were dipped or sprinkled or had water poured over the top of them as baptisms all the time. They were familiar with the baptism of John in the Jordan River, which anticipated the coming of Christ. So in Matthew 28, as Jesus is about to ascend to the Father and he'll send his Spirit to be with his people, he gives this command, this directive: make disciples, that is, preach the gospel, and bring them to saving faith by the power of the Spirit, and then baptize them. Do this to the end of the age. So baptism is a command, and so the apostles and evangelists did this everywhere they went and established churches. Secondly, baptism is a sign of our being spiritually united to the living God. Actually, it might be more accurate to read Christ's words in Matthew 28. Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is important because Paul writes later that the Israelites, back thousands of years before, were baptized into Moses when they went through the Red Sea with him. He uses the word baptism in the same way. That is, that they were connected to, now related to Moses, identified with him in their deliverance. That event of going through the Red Sea on dry ground was a picture of their being part of Moses' work. And so, baptism signifies our union with Jesus. Paul says in Romans 6, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death?" That is, united to his death. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised through the glory of the Father, we may too live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection." We've been united to Christ in his death. It's our sins that are nailed there with him to the cross. And we've been raised to new life with him. In Galatians, Paul says, "All of you were baptized into Christ, associated with him, united to him. You've clothed yourself now with Christ." And so in the text we read this morning from Colossians 2, in him, in Christ, you were circumcised, not physically, in the putting off of the old nature, not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. That is, your heart has been cut away. You've been given a new heart. You've been buried with him in baptism and raised through your faith in the power of God. The plain teaching of the scripture is that baptism signifies our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. By believing in Jesus, we too have died. That is, we put away the old nature and we've been given a new life, united by faith to him and united by faith to one another. So we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with all three persons of the Trinity, the Father who chose us, the Son who died for us, and the Spirit who brought us and applied the work to our hearts. Baptism is also a sign in that it points to something else. It points to something that we need. It points to the cleansing that God has given to us in Christ. Now, signs are used all over the world. They tell you, as I mentioned before, what's coming over the hill or around the corner. Sometimes you have signs that are visible pictures, right? You have a triangle or a diamond, yellow diamond with wiggly lines on the road or with a hump there, a railroad track sign to tell you what's coming ahead. And so a sign in the Bible is a visible picture of something that we cannot see with our own eyes, right? The rainbow in the sky, God says, is a sign to you of the promise that I'll never flood the earth again. Now, it's not the sign that causes God's promise to be true. It's not the rainbow that causes God's promise to be true. It's a sign of the promise. God gave Moses signs to prove to Pharaoh that he was sent from God. The signs of Jesus, miracles, were signs and a stamp of his authenticity. It was his badge. I am the divine Son of God, as he did things no one else could do. And so in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you have Passover, holy feast, and circumcision, which were signs in the Old Testament of what God would do with the heart or what he'd done in history, and the Lord's Supper and baptism in the New Testament. The Old Testament says in Exodus 13, when Moses instituted the Passover, he says, "This will be a memorial for you to remember how God led your people out of Egypt." And so with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, "Do this cup and this bread in remembrance of me." See, the Lord's Supper is not the thing itself, right? The Lord's Supper is not the thing that saves us. it points to, it's a sign of what God has done, pointing to the body and blood of Christ. And so baptism is not the thing itself. Baptism is a sign of something else. It points to something. It teaches us that we need cleansing. And so the word is used in the Bible for washing or cleansing or sprinkling. It represents spiritual cleansing and purification from sin. So don't confuse the sign with the thing signified. Baptism doesn't wash us. It points to what God has done as a sign, and it seals what God has done as a royal stamp, which we'll look at just in a moment. So the visible crowd of followers of the living God, people who came to believe the gospel in the New Testament, they were baptized by the apostles. They were to receive, this is important, they were to receive baptism. They were to obey the command to be baptized. So what about this idea that baptism is also a seal? Well, what Paul says here in Romans 4 that we read this morning, Paul brings up the case of Abraham, the father of all believers. God declared him righteous or justified, no longer condemned, simply because he believed. By faith, he was declared right with God. This is crucial. How is a person made right with God? How is a person accepted into the presence of a holy God? How are you saved? Is it by what you do? Clean up your life and then you'll be right with God? Is it by being a good person? Is it by being, for the most part, obedient and wanting sincerely to do things right? The message from the Bible from beginning to end is we cannot save ourselves. Salvation is of God's grace alone. It's His work. Adam and Eve found this in the garden when they tried to cover their shame, but it wasn't enough. And so God gave them coverings to cover their shame. It was of the Lord. Something died, an animal died, and he gave them skins to cover it. There was a sacrifice for them. As we read today, David knew this to be true from Psalm 32. It was quoted there in Romans chapter 4. He knew it was all of God. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And Paul uses the example of Abraham, that he believed God's promise in the coming Messiah. From the moment God pronounced that blessing, righteous, he was justified. You are mine. I am yours. In this forever relationship, God promised it by way of a covenant. It's a word we have in the Bible. We don't use much in everyday language. It's God's promise, his authoritative promise. He has made this divine arrangement. Abraham was a justified man, saved for eternity. He was born again. And then God later gave him an emblem or sign of what had happened in his heart, the cutting away of the old nature. The sign of this divine arrangement would be that he would be given the sign of circumcision to remind him every day that his heart had been cut away, the old nature. Paul says, though, that that sign was also something else. Romans 4, verse 9, as we read this morning, it was a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That is, it was a confirmation from God of what he'd received. He received righteousness by faith, not by works, but by believing God's word. And he received this divine seal, this guarantee of the trustworthiness of the promise. He was to undergo this ceremonial event, the symbolic ritual of the cutting away of the flesh. It wasn't Abraham's testimony to God. It wasn't something Abraham did to show he really believed that he was saved. Rather, it was God's seal, God's proof that his heart had been circumcised, that he was now clean before God. He was righteous by God's grace. So he received, it says, the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. So stick with me here. Now there's a new sign. After the resurrection of Christ, there's a new sign and seal of the righteousness which is received by faith. There's continuity with the Old Testament. We still have the same promise, that is, believe in the gospel and you will be saved. But now there's a non-bloody sign and seal. Now there's a sign with a broader and wider application. It's given to both males and females. Those who've come to believe that God has promised salvation by faith alone. Those who've come to believe their greatest need in all the world is the grace of God. Those who've come to believe they need a new heart. Those who've come to God for cleansing, wash me or I'll die. Those who've come to join this visible community of believers. There's a new sign and a new seal, which the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, instituted himself. Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that wherever the gospel went, people came to believe, they received this sign and seal. It wasn't their work to verify that they indeed believed. It wasn't, they didn't receive baptism as their testimony to God. That's not what baptism is. It wasn't something that they did to prove to the world that they really believed this stuff. This wasn't their expression of their commitment. It was something they received from God as a blessing, as a gift, as a confirmation, a visible sign and seal, like circumcision in the Old Testament. This is God's royal stamp and seal. That's the argument Paul makes there in Colossians 2. He was arguing against a group of people called the Judaizers who said, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Paul says, no, you don't need that. You have something better. You have a circumcision of the heart. Jesus has cut away your old nature. So in that passage, he blends circumcision and baptism together because they mean the same thing. There's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New, just as there's a continuity between Passover and the Lord's Supper. He says, you Christians in Colossae, you have by faith believed in the one who raises the dead. Your heart was washed, baptized. You've died to yourself and been raised with Christ. Your Christian baptism has replaced circumcision. You've been united to the Lord Jesus. Your sins are buried with him. You've now been raised with him. And look at that as the confirmation of your salvation. So you see, baptism is the Lord's own seal, his verification, his proof of what everything that baptism says. It authenticates, it communicates visibly through our eyes to our hearts what our ears hear in the gospel. We hear things, we believe them, but we need to see them to confirm that to be true. It's the guarantee of the trustworthiness of the promise. That's why we do baptisms in a public worship service, so everybody can see again and again, that's what's happened to me. I have been washed on the inside. Just like we need to hear the gospel again and again and again. So, lastly, to whom does this seal belong? Well, obviously to believers. Believe and be baptized. There's no doubt about that. Just like the sign and seal of faith in the Old Testament. Believe and be circumcised. Adults who came to believe who've never been baptized before are called to receive God's sign and seal as a gift from God. It's God's proof, his verification of the promise, administered by his servants, authenticating the message of the gospel. It's a concrete, visible sign that you've been washed by God. You needed cleansing, and now you're clean. And this sign proves it's from the Lord. It's also God's seal, guaranteeing it to be true. That Jesus, who gave the sign and seal, really did clean you. It's God's seal, not ours, made to God. This action is on God's side. The promise comes from him. You might say baptism is the king's wax seal, stamped with his signet ring, applied to us of what God has done to those in whom he's worked righteousness. So who does this sign belong to? Well, it belongs to believers. But there's more. I want to say to you today, perhaps this is new to you, that God is consistent in the Bible. Just as Abraham was saved by grace through faith and he received the sign of that promise, circumcision, and was also told to apply it to his sons, even before they came to believe, to show that they were now a part of a believing family, God is consistent. This covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant. We're saved by grace through faith, just as Abraham. He looked ahead to Christ and believed the promise, and we look back to Christ and believe his promise. In the first Christian sermon that Peter preached, when he baptized thousands, or the disciples baptized thousands of them there at the Feast of Pentecost, he reiterated that this promise, he said, is for you and your children, and for all who are far off. We would say God is consistent. The seal is for us and for our children as well. The evidence of that is wherever the gospel went in the New Testament, whole families were baptized because the head of the home came to faith. You find that with Lydia. You find that with the Philippian jailer. You find that with Cornelius. Whole households were baptized, even before they believed. Why? Because God had come with grace to this family. And just as you see this water being poured over you, being poured over your parents, being poured over you, you too can have a cleansed heart. It's not tied to the time of the faith. It's a sign that you belong to a believing family. This promise is for you and your children. We apply the sign and seal to believers and to their children. It's a wonderful picture of the sovereignty of God, that God has placed you, this child, in a believing home where the promises of God are heard daily. You raise them as disciples of the Lord, praying that they will come to see their need for the washing of their heart for salvation. So as we close, one question. Do you have what is signified and sealed in baptism? It's the most important question in all the world. Has your heart been washed by the Spirit of God? Do you have the forgiveness of your sins? Have you? Maybe you've been baptized, but you've never believed. Maybe you were baptized as a child, but you've never believed that promise for yourself. Have you been declared righteous by God's grace? Not by what you've done, not by your own works, but because you've come to believe God's promise. My privilege to offer you this good news today. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Praise the Lord. Paul would say, even the chief of sinners. Amen. Let us pray.